Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you. Good to see you out again tonight. Feels a lot better in here tonight, doesn't it? Yeah, praise the Lord for air conditioning. If you were not here last night, the air conditioner was not working, so we felt the effects. But even though they got it fixed about halfway through our session last night, it still never caught up with us. So good to see you out tonight. We are studying through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, as well as the book of Jude. And we're going to do Jude on Friday, so 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that'll take us through Thursday, and then the book of Jude on Friday. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get back into our study. Lord God, we do thank you for your word. It's an amazing thing that you have spoken. You have shared your heart and your thoughts with us, and how what we need to know and how we should live as your people. So, Lord, as we study the Word of God, as we study the book of 1 John this evening, I pray that the Word of God would work mightily in our hearts, that we would grow in grace. And Lord, if there's anyone listening that's not yet a believer, we pray for their salvation, that the Holy Spirit would be working truth in their hearts to bring them to that point. So we commit our study to you. Thank you for all the other teachers and classes and workers, and bless all of our laborers tonight for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as I say, we are in 1 John. How many books did John write?
Five.
Yeah, five. When you put this up, that's four. Oh, okay. Yeah, well, he wrote the Gospel of John, and then he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. Now, why did he write the Gospel of John? So we might believe. That's right, and have life. John 20, 30, 31. Why did he write the book of 1 John? Well, so that we might know. So that we might know that we have eternal life. 1 John 5, 13. So he wrote the Gospel of John so we might believe, and he wrote 1 John so that we might know. And so he presents a series of tests in the book to kind of discern where a person's at. And we might call the first test the apostolic fellowship test. We started out in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then the perspective on sin test, 1:5 through chapter 2, verse 2. And then the obedience test, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. The love of the brethren test, 2:7 through 11. And then the spiritual growth test, 2:12 through 14. And now we're in that section on the love of the world test. And we saw last night on page 36, is it 36, wherever it is, yeah, 36, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So John draws a strong contrast. You can't really love the world and love the Father. Now, he's speaking to Christians, and so the commandment is to us not to love the world. So, to some extent, we can. But I don't think your heart, if you're a true Christian, is going to be sold out in total to the world. You're going to be conflicted at best. Well, we pick it up now where we're at. It's on page 38, and down there towards the bottom of the page, 1 John 2:16. And I'll go as fast as I have to go to get through here. And I know I start sounding like a little bit like an auctioneer at some points, but, you know, I've just got to do what I got to do to get through here. So track with me, if you can. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. This refers to the things that define the world. In short, the world system is about sin. There are three dominant aspects of sin related to worldliness that John here brings out. The lust of the flesh, the word lust means desire or craving. The flesh refers to the sin nature that is in rebellion to God that we inherited from Adam. Bottom of the page, some people think that simply having a struggle with the flesh is sin, but that is not true. As believers, we all still have the flesh and we all struggle. And we're going to struggle until we get to the pearly gates. It's a battle till you're home. You think, well, I'm getting more mature. I shouldn't have a struggle. You might feel the struggle more keenly the more mature you get. Notice at the top of page 39, those rebellious desires that we feel will be a reality until glorification. The issue is how we deal with them. We must not yield to the flesh. We are to be wise and not give the flesh an opportunity. middle of the page there. The world is unified around the flesh. It lives by the attitude that lives for self. It's all about sensual gratification in the present. This is what the world is about. When you boil it down, the flesh is sinfully self-centered and not God-centered. Lust of the eyes, the eye gate relates to the mind. We see something and we desire it, even though it is forbidden by God. This is the sin of covetousness. Jesus connected illicit desire with that which is seen in Matthew 5:28. Come down to the pride of life. Pride of life is arrogance. It is showy. It wants to brag on self and give credit to self instead of humbly giving glory to God. It's full of self-display. Original sin was about pride. Satan's sin that resulted in his condemnation was pride. As the god of this age and the ruler of this world, Satan is all about promoting pride. Pride is the besetting sin of mankind. Pride says life is about me and doing things my way instead of depending upon God and doing things his way. Pride acts independently of God, leaving him out of the equation. Pride is defined, is what defined Babylon, and it is what defines this world system under Satan. Now, you might just hold that thought until Sunday, because I'm going to bring my second message on Babylon from Isaiah 14 on Sunday. And you will, in Isaiah 14, we have the five I wills. This is what really defines Satan. I will be like the Most High God. I will ascend, etc., etc. Tremendous pride. Many have noted the similarities between this threefold emphasis in 1 John 2:16 and how Satan approached Eve in Genesis 3. Let's come over to page 40, middle of the page. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. These things that he has mentioned, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, is not of the Father, but is of the world. None of this mentioned in verse 16 has its origin or source in God the Father. This has nothing to do with God. Do not be deceived. The world is not neutral. It's not neutral out here. Verse 17, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This world's rebel system and its lusts are fleeting. Worldliness is a love for the passing things of this life that can never really satisfy. They are transitory in nature. You can't hold them, and they don't last. A person gets a flesh fix. I don't know. Did I coin that phrase? Flesh fix. And then shortly afterward, they need another fix. And then another and another. There is no lasting satisfaction in sinful gratification. People are involved in immorality. They need more immorality. And they just need more and more. Never really satisfies. Note, next page, 41. To the extent that we love the world and engage in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, I believe that will be wood, hay, and stubble that will go up in smoke as God puts our lives to the fiery test on Judgment Day. The issue for true believers will not be salvation or the penalty of sin. I mean, that was taken care of by the cross, but rather the quality of workmanship and our rewards. All compromise with the world will not survive the fire of God's testing. Anything you get from the world is temporary and fleeting. It will not last for eternity. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. My mother kind of burned that into my soul as a young man, even as an unbeliever. And I never forgot it. And I've shared it with you many times. Lot is a great illustration here. He loved the world to some extent. He chose the best place. He nestled up next to Sodom, then lived right in Sodom. In the end, all he had went up in smoke. He lost his family, and the regretful consequences of his action continue on to this day. Yes, Lot was a believer, but we don't seek to emulate him. Now, come down to the middle of the page right under the Eliot quote. Jesus told us to lay our treasures up in heaven where they are safe. Live for Jesus. That is what is lasting. That is what matters long term. Everything about the world is very short term. It doesn't last and it doesn't satisfy. But in contrast to the passing away of the world is the true Christian. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This one is characterized by obedience in doing the will of God. This is the one who remains forever. This is the one who has a true lasting reward and satisfaction. Charles Ryrie, doing the will of God, the opposite of loving the world, proves the possession of eternal life and living forever. You know, that's a pretty strong statement coming from Charles Ryrie. If you know the whole lordship debate out here, Ryrie supposedly took the middle position. But I want you to know, this statement from Ryrie, in my estimation, is a pretty strong lordship statement. Note at the bottom of the page, we as believers are not to love the world. Number one, loving the world and loving God are mutually exclusive. Number two, nothing the world has to offer is of God. And number three, nothing the world has to offer lasts. Page 42, right under the 1 Corinthians 3:13 quote, 100 years from now, what about your life is going to matter? That's a good thing to think about. The answer is only that which matters to God. Today, the work of stewardship. Tomorrow, the fire of God's judgment. Love not the world. Well, we now come to another test, what we might call another test in chapter 2, 18 through 23, and we might call this the apostate test. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. You don't have to wonder where we're at. It is the last hour. We live at the end. How much of the end is there? Well, I don't know. I'm not setting any dates, but I know it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and you've heard that, right? Antichrist is on his way. Even now, many antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. Skip that next sentence. It is the last hour. John point blank says it is the last hour. We don't have to sit around and wonder where we find ourselves in redemptive history. We live at the close of the present age. The New Testament speaks broadly of two ages, this present age and the age to come. Paul in Galatians 1:4 spoke of this present evil age. As that which is characterized by evil, it must include the whole time from Adam to the second coming. At the second coming, a whole new age, an age of righteousness, will be ushered in. The Bible is telling us, relatively speaking, we live right at the end of the evil age before Christ will come and usher in a whole new age. Thus, it is the last hour. For almost 2,000 years, we have been living in the last days, from the first coming of Christ until the second coming. The whole pre-kingdom era is referred to as the last days. I love this quote from J.H. Newman at the bottom of the page. Up to Christ coming in the flesh, the course of things ran straight toward that end, nearing it by every step. But now under the gospel, that course has, if I may so speak, altered its direction as regards his second coming, and runs not toward the end, but along it and on the brink of it, and is at all times near that great event, which did it run towards it, it would at once run into. Christ, then, is ever at our door. Next page, page 43, second paragraph. History has brought us right to the end. It is like we have marched across a large landmass and come to the river's edge at its end. We can ever see the end straight ahead as we follow the winding edge of the river as it courses along. At some point, a bridge of transition will suddenly come into view. This bridge of transition will be the rapture of the church to heaven and the tribulation period which follows. Suddenly, the church will meet Christ and the world will be introduced to Antichrist and enter into the tribulation period. And notice there, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, the prefix anti means against or instead of. Actually, both nuances apply to this individual. He will both oppose the true Christ and at the same time be a counterfeit Christ. This refers to a definite individual that will come on the scene of history right towards the end of this present evil age. He will have his 15 minutes of fame, actually 7 years, and then the true Christ will destroy him at the second coming. This individual will signify the climax of rebellion that comes at the end of the age. And it's like there's always been depravity. There's always been rebellion. But it's building to a climax, which we'll see its climax under Antichrist. He is spoken of repeatedly throughout the scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, the only one to specifically speak of him with the title Antichrist is the Apostle John. Isn't that interesting? This is the most famous title for the Antichrist, although he has maybe 100 titles, many different titles in the scriptures, but most famously known as the Antichrist. Even now, many Antichrists have come down towards the bottom of the page. Even though the Antichrist is not yet on the scene throughout church history, there are many that share the same spirit of opposition to Jesus Christ, which will characterize the Antichrist who will come on the scene. These are opposed to the true Christ, by which we know it is the last hour. The proliferation of Antichrist is a signal that the last hour is upon world history. Apostasy builds in intensity as the end draws near. Even though the church is not looking for the Antichrist, the fact is many with the spirit of Antichrist are even now on the scene. In effect, they are preparing the way for the ultimate Antichrist. Come across onto page 44 and the third paragraph down. Note that many Antichrists have already come in John's day, way back here 2,000 years ago. One of the traits that will define last days is apostasy. The overt rebellion to the Christ of the Bible will become more and more pronounced. This climaxes the last hour, which is already in play. The last days are days of increasing apostasy. The meaning of apostasy is to fall away. Apostasy is a defection from Jesus and the faith. The nature of apostasy is now described by John in verse 19. He primarily has in view the early Gnostic types of his day, but it has application throughout the church age. Chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us. Notice where they started. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Come down under the Nelson Study Bible quote. John starts with the apostles and then shows the fellowship, which includes those who line up with their testimony. So us, first and foremost, is the apostles, and then includes all in the fellowship who are with them. Note the nature of apostasy is that it starts from within the Christian community. Initially, they claimed to be with the apostles and to line up with apostolic doctrine. But it didn't hold or prove true. As time went by, they abandoned the apostles' doctrine. Note there's a difference between what is commonly called heresy and that which is called apostasy. Apostasy, a deliberate repudiation and abandonment of the faith that one has professed. Apostasy differs in degree from heresy. The heretic denies some aspect of the Christian faith but retains the name Christian, Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. True believers will never completely abandon the truth of who Jesus is as taught by the apostles. But they were not of us. They were not really of the apostles' mind. They were not really in agreement with the community of faith. The fact is, they were not really a part of the fellowship. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. The mark of genuineness is that one continues on in the faith, the genuine persevere in the apostles' doctrine. Top of page 45. This is the test. It is not that they started out with the right profession. Rather, the test is continuation. That is the problem. They didn't continue. At some point, they abandoned the apostolic fellowship. This is defection from Christ, the apostles, and the people of God. This is a deliberate and blatant act of departure. In the end, the true colors of apostates come out, and it's shown in their defection. Skip the next paragraph. The true doctrine of once saved, always saved, combined with easy believism, has resulted in a disaster when it comes to discernment at this point. No matter how far someone falls away, there always seems to be well-intended Christians saying, but I know they are a Christian because back here they professed or did this, that, or the other thing. Guy King says, many a defaulter has been spoken of as a backslider when in reality they never had been Christians at all. The real test is not what happened in the past that might have been convincing at the time. And let me tell you, when people cry crocodile tears, it can be very convincing. But that's not the real issue. The real test is, did they continue? True faith has the quality of permanence. Yes, of course, we all struggle daily. We all stumble. But that is not to be confused with abandonment of the faith. A true believer will not fall fully and finally away. William MacDonald, it does not mean that we are saved by enduring to the end, but rather that those who endure to the end are really saved. 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. Apostates have some knowledge. They do have some knowledge. They claim to be in the know. In fact, they know so much that they dispense with the apostles' doctrine. Such people who have been insiders and then left can be intimidating, especially to younger members of the faith. So John writes to firm up these believers, to encourage, assure, and strengthen them. The anointing here refers to the act itself, and not to the act itself, but with what one is anointed with, or in this case, with whom one is anointed. Commonly in Bible times, people were anointed with oil. However, when Christ came, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. It follows then that the anointing that we as believers have received is this same Holy Spirit. In verse 27, John says, this anointing teaches you. This shows a person is in view, namely the person of the Holy Spirit. John's point is that apostates have rejected the apostles and their doctrine. Hence, they are not of such. And as such, they have no real spiritual insight. On the other hand, believers should not be intimidated by the apostate's fleshy show of wisdom. Because in fact, as believers, we all have the Holy Spirit residing within, and he has shown us spiritual insight. In context, this insight has to do especially with the person of Christ. No one ever arrives at this insight on their own. This is the ministry of the Spirit. Top of page 46, last sentence there from Edmund Hebert. A study of the pronouns in verses 27 and 28 strongly suggests that the reference here is to Christ himself. And so, in other words, he is saying that we have this anointing from Christ. And it was Christ who ultimately sent the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And you know all things. A better rendering here, as reflected in the better manuscripts, is you all know. It is not that believers are know-it-alls. Rather, they all have the critical spiritual insight given to them by the Spirit's anointing given by God. As such, all believers now have the ability to properly discern truth from error. You know, sometimes I like to say, when somebody's really coming off like a know-it-all, I like to say, and sometimes I made it real personal, if it's just being another person, say, well, I too have the Spirit. Or sometimes in a mixed group, well, we all have the Holy Spirit, you know, not just you. And that's good to come back at me. I mean, I'm a teacher here, so you could all say that to me too. We all have the Holy Spirit as believers. 1 John 2:21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, as you get to the end of the book, when he says, because you know the truth, you know it, he's talking about fundamental truth related to Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. And he, at the end, very end of the book, he says that Christ has come and given us an understanding. Now, he says, you know it. John is not writing to impart to them some new truth. He is writing to them who all know. They already know this basic truth from which the apostates have defected. Furthermore, John emphasizes that this truth is unaccommodating. One cannot mix a little air in and still have the truth. Truth is an all-or-nothing proposition. In context, what he is really saying is that when it comes to the person of Christ, one cannot water down the truth and still have the truth. Under John Phillips, when it comes to Bible truth on the person of Christ, there can be no compromise and still have the truth. There's no wiggle room here. The person of Christ is hard, immovable, eternal bedrock truth. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. John kind of gets on his soapbox here and says, let me just hammer this in terms of the person of Christ. John uses the word liar in a very harsh sense. Whenever he uses that word liar, it's a very strong term. It's somebody that's claiming to know God, but they don't really know God. They're lying about it. And they're lying about the truth of Christ here. It denotes a person who claims to be a Christian, but is in fact a phony. The Gnostic apostates were claiming to know God, but completely rejecting the revealed truth of Jesus Christ. They were, in fact, liars. Page 47. Under the Isaiah reference, the most basic idea of the Christ is that he is God come in the flesh, as prophesied in the Old Testament. This is spelled out in the opening verses of John's Gospel, as well as in Matthew's Gospel. Skip the next paragraph. Most all the cults mess up on the person of Christ. It is the crux of the issue. Saving faith recognizes Christ for who he truly is as the God-man. In the historical context in which John was writing, most commentators believe the real underlying issue was regarding early Gnostics who denied the true humanity of Christ. And by the way, all the cults, they got a problem, either with the person of Christ or the finished work of Christ. Everyone that I would label a cult has a problem in one of those two areas, either the person of Christ, who he is, or the finished work of Christ. One of those two areas. And the issue here is the person of Christ. To confess Jesus as the Christ is to confess him as the Son of God. To deny the Father or the Son is to put yourself in the position of a Christ opposer, or as John says, Antichrist. Such a person shares in the same spirit as Antichrist. And note that the Father and the Son go together. To deny one is to deny both. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So it's a package deal. The Father and the Son go together. You can't divorce the one from the other. Skip the next paragraph. Note the language here. The common word in the New Testament is faith or believe in terms of how we receive Jesus. We like to say that the word faith means to depend upon, and it does mean that. But it also includes the idea of acknowledgement of the Son. To really depend upon him, one must first acknowledge the truth of who he is. Note there in verse 23, he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So although we like to talk about receiving Christ, and that's good, that's biblical terminology, that involves an acknowledgement of who he is, which gets to the whole lordship issue. Next paragraph there. Easy believism advocates like to emphasize depending on Jesus as Savior, while at the same time completely omitting acknowledgement of him as Lord. I am here to say that faith is an acknowledgement of the truth of Christ. It's an acknowledgement of the Son for who he is. Faith, then, is the acknowledgement of Christ as Savior and Lord. It's an acknowledgement of who he is. I like the word acknowledgement. It is a Bible word and a biblical concept that fits well with lordship. Page 48, under the long MacArthur quote there, John's gospel has the person of Christ as its central theme. The book of 1 John makes the person of Christ a major test of authenticity. So what I'm saying is if you do a study of John, which I hope to do if I ever get through Jeremiah and Lamentations, the real theme all the way through the book is the lordship of Christ. I mean, the book starts out with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You have the seven I am statements emphasizing who he is. You have the climax of the book, doubting Thomas coming to faith. He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, you have seen and believed. Well, John's putting that to the test here in 1 John. Now we have the abiding test in verses 24 through 29 here, 1 John 2. 1 John 2:24, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Second paragraph there, the gospel doesn't change. The apostolic message is constant and consistent. It is fixed and unalterable. So John is telling them to stick with what they had been taught and not to waver from it. And in context, the issue is the person of Christ. Okay, next page, page 49. Under the bold at the top, the word abide is prominent in this section. It means to remain or continue. If the apostolic message of Christ continues in them, then they will continue in the Son and in the Father. In other words, holding fast to the truth of Christ is evidence of being genuine. Middle of the page, those who abide in the truth abide in union with God and thus share in his life. That is eternal life. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. The thought from verse 24 continues on into verse 25. Those abiding in the gospel message of Christ continue on in abiding union with the Son and the Father. And this is the essence of having eternal life as promised by Jesus. Eternal life relates to quality of life as well as quantity. Verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So here's where John's application comes in. Here he's wanting to firm them up in terms of these deceivers who have come in. And notice what he says there, or what I say there. John writes to believers so that they would apply the tests of the book that they might know that they have eternal life. But conversely, he writes to expose the false teacher and shows that they don't have eternal life. False teachers don't abide in the truth of Christ and therefore do not have an abiding union with God and therefore cannot claim the promise of eternal life. Bottom of the page, believers can, to some degree, be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, as seen in Ephesians 4. False teachers can confuse to some degree, but they will not completely mislead the true believer. Top of page 50, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone should teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Again, we were introduced to the anointing back in verse 20, It was, they're connected with knowing, that is, with spiritual insight and discernment. And I believe the anointing here in verse 27 is a reference to the Holy Spirit, because the next phrase in this verse says, this same anointing teaches you. Teaching is an activity related to a person. Now, skip the next couple paragraphs. As believers, we have now received the anointing. That is, we have received the Holy Spirit and his special enlightening and discerning work that comes with him. And that is the emphasis on anointing. People want to talk, especially charismatics, when they talk, have you received the anointing? By that, they mean some experience. I would say, yes, I have received the discernment. And my discernment is very active right now in relationship to you. It relates to the discernment related to the Holy Spirit's ministry within us. That's the anointing. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. The anointing is the Spirit of Truth who has come to live inside of us as believers. We as believers all have the Spirit of Truth abiding in us. You know, and it's interesting how the Spirit works. You know, as we are discussing the things of God here tonight, if you would just bring in a bunch of raw pagans out here, they would just sit there and say, what is this all about? But you know what? You know what it's about. We're on the same page. We're going deeper in the things of God, but there's a common bond that we have, and it's the Holy Spirit, and it's the truth. We have the anointing. Note there, towards the bottom of the page, in bold, and you do not need that anyone teach you. Now, here's a phrase that needs to be considered in context and inductively in consideration of the whole counsel of God. We know from other texts that God has given teachers to the church. In fact, the book of 1 John is itself teaching that involves a human instrument. Note the foundational emphasis that these people had already heard. They already knew the truth. The Spirit enables us to discern, but he doesn't do it in a vacuum. He does it in connection with the Word of God. Note the combination, what you heard from the beginning, and the anointing which you have received. They go together. The message and the Spirit work in harmony. The Spirit gives discernment in connection with the message received. This is an important principle. Subjective experience doesn't back up the Word. Rather, the Word of God better back up our subjective experience. Everything is based on the Word, and the Spirit's ministry is always based on the Word in accordance with the Word. One reason they had no need to be taught is because they had already heard. They had already been taught. They already knew the truth. In salvation, God normally uses human instruments. Page 51, third paragraph down. So with this background, note the further context. John is writing to a group of believers who are being influenced by Gnostic false teachers. These false teachers were saying they needed more than what the apostles had taught. They claimed the need for secret insights that they could impart. John is saying, no, you don't. You don't need anything more than what you've already heard from us apostles and were enlightened to by the Spirit. You don't need some man to come along and give you more special insight. And let me just apply that to where we're at. Somebody comes along and says, I've got a special message from you. I don't know how I saw this the other day on YouTube. Somebody said, I've got a special message from God for this month. There's a special outpouring this month. And then all this and that. I didn't even listen to it. You know, I've got everything I need right here from the apostles. From God, all scriptures given by inspiration of him. I don't need anything more from some Gnostic teacher. Towards the bottom of the page, four paragraphs from the bottom, this is where teachers of the Word come in. John is not saying teachers of the Word have no place. Rather, he is saying that teachers that claim something different or something more than the Word have no legitimacy in a teaching role. Ultimately, the Spirit is the teacher, and he uses the Word. Those that are teaching the Word fit into this paradigm simply because they are teaching the Word. Skip the next paragraph. Cults are made up of people who check their brains at the door and simply follow the guru. That is not Christianity. We all keep our own brains and do our own thinking. And by the way, we're responsible for it too on Judgment Day. Certainly we give weight to studied opinion, but at the end of the day, we let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. The thing about authentic Christianity is that there is uniform agreement on the major doctrines. We all agree on the person and the finished work of Christ. We all agree on the Trinity. We all agree on the inspired Word of God. We agree on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yes, there are differences on the minors, but there is unity on the majors. In the Bible, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. When it comes to the main things, there is Spirit-enlightened unity. In the context of 1 John, this discernment revolves around the person of Christ. We all share in what Peter calls like precious faith. And isn't it precious? Indeed it is. And is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Here John underscores the nature of the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit specializes in truth. John makes a double emphasis here. The Spirit has taught them truth and can be depended upon to continue teaching them the truth. And therefore, as genuine believers, they will continue to abide in the truth. Verse 28, middle of the page. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John has just said, you will abide in him at the end of verse 27. So how is it that he now says, abide in him? Again, I think John is walking a tightrope. On the one hand, we will ultimately abide in him. True believers will not apostatize. They will not fall fully and finally away from the truth because of the ministry of the Spirit. On the other hand, believers can sin, and the darkness is still passing in our experience. And to some degree, it is possible for a true believer to love the world. Otherwise, the command not to do so makes no sense. So with that in mind, John says to the believer, abide in him. On the one hand, in an ultimate sense, you will remain in him. But in another relative sense, you need to cultivate a moment-by-moment close, abiding walk with the Lord that is pleasing to him. Note the Kenneth Wiest quote here. The subjunctive teaches the uncertainty of the time of the rapture, therefore its character of imminency. Just FYI, live ready. Page 53. We may have confidence. Confidence is the idea of freedom of speech. It is the idea of boldness or assurance. It is the idea of having nothing to be ashamed of before Jesus. Paul has this as his stated goal of life in 2 Corinthians 5:9. And not be ashamed before him at his coming. I don't want to be ashamed before Jesus when I meet him. And I'm sure you don't either. The idea of ashamed is the opposite of confidence. It is the idea of shrinking in shame. It is to be embarrassed before someone because of how one has been living. Come down to the middle of the page, Jerry Vines. It is a truth that our sins have been put away forever under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also a truth that you and I as Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the kind of life we have lived since we received him as our Savior. Again, the issue is not salvation. It's the issue of quality of workmanship and rewards at that time. Bottom of the page there, John has just shown that it is possible for a believer to not be abiding in fellowship with the Lord as he ought. But lest someone think that means a believer might live in sin as a lifestyle pattern, he immediately follows up with this statement, 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, what's the test here? Well, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is of him. Top of page 54. This carries the sense that they do know that God, Jesus, is righteous. For John, it then follows, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The identifying mark of the truly saved is that they share in their Father's nature, which is demonstrated in the practice of righteousness. In other words, they have a lifestyle of doing what is right before God. Skip the next paragraph. A lifestyle of righteousness does not produce the new birth. But if one is born again, it will produce a lifestyle of righteousness. Believers now share in God's nature. They are born of him. If God is indeed righteous, and if indeed we are born of this righteous God, then the result will be the practice of righteousness. We will not practice righteousness perfectly because we still battle the flesh. But the direction of our lives is forever changed. Edmund Hebert again, the personal practice of righteousness reveals membership in God's family. Towards the bottom of the page here, the key test in view in this text is abiding. John is showing us that the genuine will ultimately abide in the truth. It is evidence of genuine union with Father and Son, and hence of eternal life. However, we still have the flesh, and so we must constantly guard the quality of our abiding from the standpoint of human responsibility. All right, page 55. Chapter 3, verse 1. We have the hope test here in 3, 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. John's mentioning of Christ's coming in 2:22 triggers this outburst in 3, 1 through 3. This is the believer's hope. This is what we long for and look forward to. And with that in mind, John shows that behind it all is the love of God. Middle of the page, that we should be called the children of God. The love of God received means that we are now the children of God. That is an amazing love. Theoretically, you could have forgiveness without being made a child of God. God could have forgiven us and just made us lowly slaves. He could have forgiven us without making us his children. But the love of God did so much more. He has made us his children. Page 56, right above the 3:2 reference. John's point is that although the world does not know us, yet we are loved by God in the most incredible way as his children. The fact of the world's rejection has no bearing on that reality. The world's opinion does not matter here. They just don't get it, and they never will. The mystery of regeneration is foolishness to the world, and they will always consider authentic Christianity foolishness. The true Christ is never popular with the world, and neither are his children who are living faithfully. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Down under, close to the bottom, in our position, we are children of God, but we are not yet glorified. And what this coming glorification will mean is yet unknown in many respects. We get glimpses of it by way of God's revelation, but we still see only darkly. However, we will know, we know that the best is yet to come. Bottom of the page, when we see Jesus, we will be like him. The sight of God will glorify us. We will be like him, and yet we will be distinct from him. And then one more thing on the top of page 57. At that time, we will no longer have the flesh. We will be perfect in perfectly holy in practice as well as in position. All right, Lord, we thank you for our time together in this first session. Bless our fellowship time and the food now as well. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll pick it up there at 8 o'clock in our second session here. Okay, well, let's get started here. It's 8 o'clock, and others will filter in, but we'll go ahead, and I'm on a time schedule. I like to get it pretty close to where I need to be here. So, anyway, we are picking it up at 1 John 3:3, and, of course, he is dealing with what he has said in 3:2, that we have this hope that when we see him, we will be like him. And he says in 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let me ask you, you have this hope? And the evidence is? Okay. And the evidence is, who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's a sanctification process that's going on in your life. You're becoming more like Christ if you really have this hope. The word hope denotes a certain expectation. It relates to the future and what God has promised. It's not a hope-so hope, but rather a no-so hope. It's a certain expectation. Middle of the page. Purifies himself just as he is pure. This thought ties back to 2:29, where John says that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. All true believers practice righteousness, and all are involved in a purification process we commonly call progressive sanctification. Edmund Hebert says there, John insists that the purifying impact of this eschatological hope is operative in the life of every true believer. Page 58, under the MacArthur quote, John walks a fine line here. Believers can sin, as we saw in 2:1. But they characteristically obey Christ's commands. 2:3, believers to a point can love the world, but if anyone continually loves the world, they don't really love God. Believers might not abide properly with the result that they will be ashamed at Christ's coming, and yet all true believers will characteristically practice righteousness. So what I'm saying is, you want to take the book in total. And as you do so, there are balances here, you know. And we see that as I've tried to bring it out there. Okay, middle of the page under 1 John 1:9 there. The emphasis here presents a theological tension that is common in the Bible. On the one hand, it is God alone who works sanctification in our lives. It is completely his work. But on the other hand, human responsibility is also involved. This is another example of why you want to be a biblicist. Some people emphasize the sovereignty of God to the neglect of human responsibility, while others emphasize human responsibility to the neglect of God's sovereignty. Now, I agree that if you're going to err, it's better to err on the side of sovereignty. But the reality is the Bible emphasizes both in biblical tension, and we can't completely figure it out. MacArthur says, the idea of purifying oneself does not mean believers can generate their own sanctification. Rather, it emphasizes that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit does not take part apart from the believer's obedience and use of the means of sanctifying grace. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You say, well, boy, we're kind of talking in a circle here. Well, it almost sounds like it a little bit, but both are true, as I say. God is at work, and yet we are responsible in the process. Verse 59, page. right down there above 1 John 3:4, our part in the ongoing purification process related to becoming more like Christ involves submission, confession, and dependence upon God. The essence of self-purification as a pattern of life is now elaborated on, which is shown to be in contrast to the non-repentant unbeliever. This is such a key part of the book of 1 John. In this discussion, the first thing John does is to define the essence of sin. So in 3, 4 through 10, we have what we might call the sin test. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. A form of the word sin is found 10 times in verses 4 through 9. The bottom line is that sin dominates and characterizes the unbeliever's life, while righteousness characterizes the believer's pattern of life. Verse 4, in contrast to the self-purification of verse 3, defines the nature of sin that characterizes the unbeliever. The verbs here in context that relate to sin are all in the present tense. Therefore, whoever commits sin refers to those who are habitually practicing sin as a lifestyle pattern. They are in contrast to those who practice self-purification, as seen in verse 3. Page 60, second paragraph. The words sin and lawlessness are used interchangeably. As such, this is a description of the nature of sin. Sin, by its very nature, is lawlessness. That is, it is rebellion against God. It is defined by defiance, which has no regard for God's authority. This is the crux of sin. It has a problem with God's authority, with his lordship, whether or not there are any rules stated. However, when the Mosaic law is added, it simply puts a magnifying glass on the problem of rebellion, which is already latently there. At the root, sin is rebellion against the lordship authority of God. That is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That is, it is a spirit of rebellion against God's authority. Thus, the essence of sin is self-rule. The essence of repentance results in God's rule. We have a change of mind where we now line up with God's authority. Say, yeah, you're right. You're in charge. I acknowledge that. Come on down under the C.S. Lewis quote and a little further. Those who practice lawlessness here in 3:4 are in contrast to those who are born of God and practice righteousness in 2:29. After defining the nature of sin, John now gives several reasons why sin as a lifestyle pattern is completely incompatible with true Christianity. This text, if understood properly, completely destroys the whole system of easy believism that grips large segments of evangelicalism like a bad plague. Easy believism says that saving faith will not necessarily affect your life. John's whole point is to show that a saving faith does change one's life. One's whole perspective towards sin is changed. Their whole perspective towards the person and work of Christ is changed, with the result of a changed life. John now shows that the practice of sin is totally incompatible with the work and the person of Christ. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Page 61. Second paragraph, the work of Christ is incompatible with the practice of sin. The person of Christ is also incompatible with the practice of sin. Skip the next paragraph. In the flow of thought, John now clearly shows that the practice of sin is incompatible with a personal relationship with Christ. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Well, we have to unpack that. The idea of abides is that of remains. It speaks of ongoing union with Christ. The one in genuine relationship with Christ does not sin in a present tense fashion. Down to the bold, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. This qualifying sentence clearly shows that the issue of salvation is in view. Whoever habitually sins, which is to say has sin as the ruling principle of his life, has neither seen nor known Christ. Those habitually sinning have never come to have a personal relationship with Christ. Towards the bottom of the page, Both seen and known are in the perfect tense here, denoting completed action with continuing results. This means that those practicing sin have never come to the place of true perception of Christ's person at all. They have never seen him. They have never known him. On judgment day, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. It's not like I once knew you and now I don't. No, he will say, I never knew you. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Let that just kind of bore down into your soul. Let no one deceive you, because they like to deceive you here. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Page 62, second paragraph, the word deceive means to lead astray. John does not want false teachers to lead them astray. Evidently, the false teachers were saying that one can be a Christian and yet continue on in a lifestyle of sin. John, however, is saying that if you are truly born again, you will not continue on in a lifestyle of habitual sin. Don't let anyone deceive you on this point. Middle of the page, the indented paragraph, note the tremendous emphasis here. Do not be deceived. It's easy for God's people to be deceived here. People make a profession. At the time, they seem so sincere. They cry and weep and are very emotional. We want them to be saved. We love them. Often they are loved ones. We can't bear the thought of them going to hell, and so we cling to some profession that doesn't bear out in their lives. People find it very difficult to be brutally honest here in their evaluation. Even though there is no ongoing fruit, even though the professing believer goes back to a lifestyle of sin, even so, well-intended Christians very often still think they are saved. Do not be deceived. Skip the next paragraph. The word carnal means fleshy. And when a person habitually lives in the flesh, that is evidence that they don't have the Spirit. Now, certainly a Christian to a point can be carnal. I just don't think it's a permanent category in which they live. I think they can be aorist tense on occasion, carnal, but not present tense, all the time, carnal. In other words, yes, believers may commit acts of sin, and we all do, but John is very clear that sin will not be the ongoing habitual principle in the believer's life. Note the straightforward contrast. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. For John, your practice tells on your person. Your character is related to your conduct. If you practice doing what is right in accordance with Jesus' standard, just as he is righteous, that gives evidence that you indeed are righteous. This parallels the thought in 2:29 and also in 2:3 and 6. This is not an isolated concept in John's teaching. Your practice tells on who you really are. Faith never stands in isolation from the rest of your life. John was not impressed with mere profession. What he really looked at was the person's habitual practice. If one's life is defined by rebellion, their profession is bogus. If one's life is characterized by doing right according to Jesus, then they are genuine. John not only wants to hear one's testimony, he wants to see it. And this is what James says too. Page 63. 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, we note that sins here is present tense, which denotes a continual lifestyle pattern of sin. This is characteristic of belonging to the devil and not to Christ. Right in the middle of the page, but the point here is that from the beginning, ever since his fall, sin has characterized the devil as an ongoing, uninterrupted pattern. The devil sins continually. It's what he does and what he has done ever since his fall. So don't miss the point. An ongoing pattern of sin is what characterizes the devil. And so if a person is characterized by an ongoing pattern of sin, they too are of the devil. Note again, the issue here is not occasional sin or the fact of sin, but rather an ongoing pattern of sin as a habitual way of life consistent with the devil's pattern. Are we like the devil in an unbroken pattern of sin as a lifestyle? Or are we following Christ? Do we really know Christ in terms of a pattern of righteousness? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. What an important verse here. Jesus came so that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil sins. It's what he does. He has done it consistently all along. And then Jesus came into the world to destroy his works of sin. That was the very purpose for Jesus coming. The devil not only sins continually himself, but when people belong to the devil, they too are defined by a continual pattern of sin. Jesus came to destroy the sin works of the devil in our lives. Jesus came to set us free from the devil so that we might now practice righteousness instead of practicing sin. The word destroy means to loose, to cause to become undone, to break up, to release, to render powerless or make inoperative. In the fall, Satan brought mankind under his dominion. However, in the cross, Jesus broke the power of Satan's sin hold. This was the undoing of Satan's works so that people might be freed from the power of sin to serve God. Satan is now a defeated foe, and an individual can find deliverance from him by personally appropriating Christ by faith. Christ came to set us free from sin and Satan. Christ's very purpose in coming was so that we might be set free from the pattern of sin we were enslaved in under the devil. So John brings out that the practice of sin is incompatible with the mission of Christ. Okay, page 64. I forgot the verse at the bottom, 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born. Let's talk about this, page 64. This verse is considered to be one of the most difficult to understand in the New Testament. I have read at least 8 different ways to understand it. However, the surrounding context makes the meaning clear, at least to me. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. This is consistent with what John has been saying all along in this context. Those who have been born again have experienced a spiritual rebirth and are forever changed. Their spiritual DNA is forever altered. Their relationship with sin has been forever altered. Again, we note that the tense is present tense. John is saying that those born of God do not habitually practice sin like the devil does. We used to follow the devil and be characterized by continual sin, but now we have been born of God and we do not sin as a continual lifestyle pattern. We may not be sinless, but we do sin less. Our pattern of life has changed, and John goes on to elaborate on the reason for this. For his seed remains in him. The reason one who is born again cannot continue on in a habitual pattern of sin is because he now has God's seed in him. The word seed is the Greek word sperma. Sperma bears the life principle in the physical realm and relates to family likeness and nature. The same truth applies in the spiritual realm. Being born of God means that we are now partakers of his divine nature. Skip the next couple paragraphs. This is the concept related to the new covenant in which God says, I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. We now partake of the new covenant, and when we are born again, our nature is forever changed. Our minds and hearts are forever changed. We now have a nature that wants to please God, that wants to obey, that wants to do right according to God. I mean, God has fundamentally changed us from the inside out. We now have his seed remaining in us. Skip that next paragraph. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. Born of God. Once again, the present tense is in view, meaning the one born of God cannot defiantly continue in sin as a habitual lifestyle because he now has a new nature. The new nature always wants to do what is right. Page 65, second paragraph. However, we quickly note that we also still have the flesh, a flesh nature. And so, all believers have this ongoing struggle inside. We feel the pull of the flesh and we feel the prod of the spirit. The struggle with sin, in fact, becomes an evidence that we indeed are born again. The unbeliever does not have this struggle because he only has the flesh, sin nature, and not the new nature. Therefore, we as believers may sin, but we will not do so continually because the divine nature is in the mix. We now have an inward check regarding the practice of sin. It is the nature of God that permanently resides in us. If a pig and a lamb fall into the mud, the pig will want to stay there, but the lamb wants to get out. The reason is because the nature of the lamb is different from that of the pig. Both a believer and an unbeliever may fall into the same sin, but a believer cannot stay in it and feel comfortable. He now has a nature that will not allow it. If one is truly born of God, they will never feel comfortable wallowing in sin as a settled practice. The sin test in 1 John 3:4-9 is really a test of natures. If one truly has a new nature and is a partaker of God's nature, then they will not habitually practice sin. Okay, note in the, I kind of bring us up to speed on the tests that we've been through here in the middle of the page here. We're not going to cover that, but FYI. Under that, the true believer is born of God and is now partaker of the divine nature. This reality ensures that the believer will not habitually practice sin. But it also means that we will love fellow believers. John now summarizes these realities in verse 10 before moving on to further develop the reality of brotherly love. 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This brings out the reality there are only two spiritual families. There are those who belong to God and those who belong to the devil. Everyone is in one of those two families. There is no intermediate class. Whose child are you, God's or the devil's? Mere profession means nothing if it stands without righteous living and brotherly love. John says the children are manifest. The word manifest means it is obvious or evident. It is visibly plain or seen. Top of page 66. Verse 10 comes as a summary of the previous section and a segue into the following. In 2:29, John said, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. 3:7, he who practices righteousness is righteous. And in 3:9, he said, whoever has been born of God cannot sin habitually because God's seed is in him and he has been born of God. Come down to the middle of the page there. God's children want to live for him. They want to do right according to God's standards. It is in their heart to do so as a pattern of life. The devil's children have no heartfelt regard for following God or doing right according to the Bible. This test is simple. Does one consistently practice doing what is right? John says those who don't are not of God. And then he segues into a key related aspect to the practice of righteousness, namely loving one another as believers. This is a key acid test, and John will camp here for a while. We are saved by faith alone, but the chief fruit that faith is real is the practice of righteousness in the life and the love of the brethren. So in 3:11 through 24, we have love of the brethren test. 3:11, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Bottom of the page, John is straightforward. This message hasn't changed, and in context, it is the message of Christian love. By the way, it is not loving to embrace those as legitimate who come teaching error. Top of page 67, this is the main point of the book of 1 John. He is exposing false teachers. True Christian love is always in accord with God's truth. 3:12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Under the bold there, why did Cain murder Abel? Ironically, it was not because of anything done wrong by his brother, but rather because of what his brother did right. This uncovers the reality of a deep-seated spiritual problem. Cain's problem was ultimately with God, and he took it out on his brother who was right with God. In Genesis, God had given instruction regarding acceptable worship in the form of sacrifice. Abel complied, but Cain did his own independent thing. You see, Cain was all about Cain, expected God to cater to him on his own terms. However, Abel humbled himself and acted on God's term. This was a lordship issue. Now, this is a matter of pride, jealousy, and resentment, which fostered hatred. Again, Cain was all about Cain. Come down to 3:13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Bottom of the page, stop marveling. It should not come as a surprise to us that the world hates us. Page 68. The world is the organized system of rebellious humanity that takes its cue from Satan. Satan is the god of this age, the ruler of this world, under the sovereignty of God, of course. Those that are with Satan are opposed to God, and if you side with God, they will be opposed to you. The age-old tensions between Cain and Abel are still in place. Nothing has changed. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So here is one of the key tests in the book. We know. How do you know? How do you know you have eternal life? How do you know that you've passed from death to life? Because you love the brethren. It always amazes me how people can claim to be Christians and want absolutely nothing to do with the family of God. Nothing. I mean, just completely no connection with the body. I don't know how that fits in, you know, with 1 John 3:14. It doesn't look to me like that looks very good for that person. The word know, oida, referring to intuitive knowledge, it is that knowing that resides in the heart in keeping with the witness of the Spirit. No, come on down to, because we love the brethren, the hardcore evidence that we have passed from death unto life is because we love the brethren. Skip the next paragraph. The word love here is in the present tense again, denoting a continual pattern of love. This is not a flash-in-the-pan kind of love that has a momentary flurry and then fades away. No, this is habitual love. The norm for true Christians is a habitual practice of love for the people of God. Next page, 69, third paragraph. Let's come down further. Let's come under the 1 John 2:19 reference. One day a Christian was talking to an acquaintance. He told her he didn't go to church. Rather, he just stayed home and read the Bible because it gave him comfort. Her response to him was, "It shouldn't." If we read even a little beyond the surface in the New Testament, we find that body life is essential to the will of God for every believer. What type of comfort is there that defies the will of God? Rather, disobedience should convict us. How does we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, comfort those who have nothing to do with the brethren? Comfort? It shouldn't. John makes the love of the brethren a sign of life. Love is not the basis of life, but it is the fruit of it. If you have God's life, you will have love for his love for the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Conversely, the one who does not love his brother is not really a brother at all. They continue to remain in the realm of death. Such a person has not yet passed from death unto life. 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In other words, he's got the same attitude as Cain. In contrast to love being the sign of life is hatred for Christians, which is a sure sign of spiritual death. Hatred desires the destruction of a person. It would like to see them done away with. It has the desire to do what Cain actually did to his brother Abel. Skip the next paragraph. Actually, murder begins as hatred in the heart. Hatred is murder in embryo. Next paragraph. Again, we note the issue here is Christians. Whether one loves them or hates them tells the story on a person. Yes, Christians still have the flesh and may still have times of failure, even great failure, but it will not be the dominant or constant pattern of their lives. For example, a couple may have a fight and in the surge of emotion say some hateful things or something hateful might be done. However, if the Holy Spirit is truly in the mix, they will not maintain a steeled hatred. They will not continually harbor hatred. There will be the thaw of repentance. Christians can sin, including hatred and even murder. This tells me it is possible for a believer to commit such acts. But 1 John tells me it will not be the pattern of a true Christian. We must not allow sin a foothold to where we ever commit such an act. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. No one who has an ongoing spirit of hatred and hence murdering him truly has eternal life. 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Next page, 71. 2nd paragraph, God's love is best exemplified in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The terminology laid down his life is unique to John. It speaks of sacrificial giving, of costly giving. It is to voluntarily and willingly give yourself for another. Jesus didn't have to die for us. He did it out of love. This is the supreme manifestation of love. Middle of the page, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Simply put, we ought to follow Christ's example and be willing to die for our fellow believers if necessary. I don't know how many of you are willing to die for one another here tonight. You know, it's really easy to put your hand up, right? I mean, if you were in an actual proving situation, you know. And maybe the bigger test is how many of us are willing to really live for one another, which might be kind of an indication if we're willing to die for one another. And note the language, ought and lay down. This implies being willing. God loves a cheerful giver. We ought to do this. It doesn't say we must. The tone is ought. Christian giving is not some form of communism where people are forced to spread the wealth. No, Christian giving is motivated by Christ's example and wanting to do so of our own free will. That is why John is emphasizing this teaching. He wants them to do it of their own accord because it is the God-honoring thing to do. He reasons with them in terms of sanctification. No one is forced. Skip the next couple of paragraphs. The word ought is in the present tense, indicating a way of life. So the sense is that this mindset should characterize our lifestyle. At all costs, we should be living for one another, even to the point of being willing to die for each other. 72, page 72, verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? In view of the things of the world spoken of in 2:16, which the believer is not to love. One way we find out whether we love our brother is whether we're willing to share with him when he's in need. Sees, again, is in the present tense, not just a casual glance, but rather an ongoing, sustained look. This involves the obvious case with obvious evidence, like that of the Good Samaritan. This implies a frequent or a substantial contact whereby a person has an accurate evaluation. I just love these people who call me on the phone, you know, all kinds of things that you can never prove. Like the guy who called me had to get to Chicago. His mother had died. So I asked, okay, so your mother has died. Could you please tell me the mortuary where she's at? Just became livid at me. He was not going to give me where she was. Well, I was gathering. She hadn't really died anyway. You know, but how am I supposed to know? I'm just supposed to fall for this and say, okay, we're going to give you $100 so you can get to Chicago. Yeah, okay. This is important because lots of people claim to be Christian because they're just looking for a handout on the mission field. These are sometimes called rice Christians. They claim to be Christian for what they can get out of it, etc. Okay, let's go to the next page, page 73. And the fourth paragraph down. If we really know God and have his seed in us, then the fruit of that will be his love flowing through us, especially in reference to a fellow brother. God is a source of this love, but it is expressed towards others through his people. God's kind of love cannot be self-produced. It comes from God alone. Right above the next reference there, the verse 3:18, if one as a pattern of life does not have the love of God abiding in him, it is evidence that he doesn't really know the Lord. The proof of faith is love, and love cares about people, especially God's people. It gives of itself sacrificially as exemplified in Christ. It does what it can to help a brother in need. So how we treat people, especially the brethren, is evidence as to whether one is saved or not. 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Skip the first paragraph. In saying, let us not love in word or in tongue, John says, don't just talk love. There are people who just verbalize it, but never put it into action. They say, we love you, but where is the fruit? True love cannot be divorced from committed action. It's a sham for people to claim to love God's people and be totally uninvolved. Love of the brethren demands commitment. It demands that we give of ourselves for the good of the brethren. By this we know that we have passed from death unto life. Mere talkers are bogus. Page 74. The problem with our whole society is that they have completely misrepresented love. They don't know the reality of God's love at all. To the world, love is a feeling, a sentiment, a lust. But God's love is commitment that gives of itself for the good of the other. We are to love in deed and in truth. Yes, we should say that we love each other, but it should not only be in word. It should be backed up in deed and in truth. It should be demonstrated in practical life, in giving, in helping, caring, involvement. Skip the next paragraph. Do we talk love? Or do we live love? That is the issue before us. John is telling us that true Christianity lives it. Again, not perfectly, but there is a God-given love in the hearts of all true Christians. There is a family bond that we care for one another as a pattern of life. It is proof that we have been born of God. God loves his children, and so do we. All right, that brings us to the end of our section for tonight. I hope you can come back, and we'll continue on in 1 John tomorrow evening. Let's have a closing word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, and Lord, it's exciting to see how you have worked in our lives as we study in 1 John. Lord, you have put your seed inside of us. We have been changed because we now have a new nature. We have your nature, which involves love, a desire to do what is right. And so, Lord, help us to be discerning. As John says, do not be deceived, either in terms of deceiving ourselves or being deceived by others. We are to be a discerning people who think through the tests of 1 John as we have studied even here tonight. So help us to continue to grow in grace as we continue to study together. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming out tonight. Hope to see you tomorrow night.